Now, if you've got your Bible, please turn with me to Song of Solomon and chapter 3. Song of Solomon and chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 6 to verse 11. We are going through the Song of Solomon in our evening services. And if you are here for the first time or listening, just very, very quickly, the view that I take in the Song of Solomon is that Solomon is not the Savior. Solomon is a picture of the world. The Shulamite, or the bride of the shepherd, she is a picture of the Christian, or the Christian church. Then we have the shepherd boy. He's the beloved. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. The daughters of Jerusalem, they're the captives of Solomon's snare. They're in his pavilion. They're like the church. They're like those who are, they could be carnal Christians, or they can be the unsaved. They've been swooned and swayed, and they've been held captive by the pleasures of this world and of sin. And there are a few other individuals that are thrown in as well. The Shulamite's brothers, we mentioned them last week. And there are one or two other voices. And so that's the view we take. And we've been learning so much. We learned about the hindrances in our walk with God last week. She was a wee bit negative. She wondered, why was she in this situation? She was feeling a wee bit sorry for herself. Why doesn't the Lord take us home? Whenever I come back from holiday, we'll be starting a three-week series on one little snippet out of this next chapter. Not this chapter, but the next one. The importance of intimacy with Christ. Mind-blowing and very, very enriching in our spiritual walk. But today we're looking at Solomon. We've looked at the character of the Shulamite. We have to say our hats off to her. We take off our hats to her, don't we? She's done well. She's done the right thing. She hasn't wanted to become captive of Solomon, so she has meditated upon her beloved, the shepherd. And that deep love that he has for her. That's what we do, isn't it? We meditate upon the Savior. We meet as often as we can and remind ourselves and encourage one another in our walk with God, because this is not an easy world to live for Christ in these days. Sure it's not. And so we meditate upon our Savior. So we've seen her character. She's strong. She's committed. She's dedicated. She's loyal. She's wise. There has been one or two flaws we've seen in her character last week, but by and large, she's doing well. She's adopted the right attitude, and she's adopted the right principles. We've heard at the odd time from the shepherd. He doesn't make a big thing of himself. And that is so much like our Savior, isn't that right? But he just seems to come whenever she needs him. Whenever she's down a bit, whenever she's doubting a bit, whenever she's confused, all of a sudden we find the beloved, the shepherd, comes to her rescue. And that's so much like our Savior, isn't it? He comes just when we need him. A very, very point of our need, we'll find Christ. And so there's no need for us to despair. Today we're looking at Solomon. We want to see his character. He's the character of the world. And tonight we look at Solomon in as a manifestation of worldliness. And realize then the power and the pressure that the world has over the people of the land today. So we're going to read together from Song of Solomon chapter 3. And we're reading from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all powders, or all the powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, and the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless our reading of his word to all of our hearts. By far and away, the greatest battle that any soul will ever battle with is this battle of worldliness. And the plight to enjoy the world and yet be faithful to the Lord. And the world puts up the fiercest fight for every soul and every individual. For the unsaved, it's worldliness and the love of the world and the pleasures of the world that hold them fast in their sin. They love the pleasures of this world. And it holds them fast, and they don't want to let go of what the world is giving them, what the world is presenting them, so they hold fast, and they stay in nature's darkness and night. And we know that from Scripture is taught that there are many of the Lord's people forsook the Lord and went after the way of worldliness. I want to show you from Scripture that particular point. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he is departed." He started out so well, doing so well, and then the world got in his life. And he left Paul and went after the world. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." James warns us in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So there's a very clear, plain spiritual truth. To love the world means you're committing spiritual adultery. That's the plain talk of it. There's no nice way of putting it over. Some of you men or some of you women wouldn't think of committing adultery in the marital and the physical sense. But how often does the church commit spiritual adultery? Flirting and fraternizing with the world. Allowing the world to entertain the lusts of the flesh. God calls that adultery. And it is much more serious than marital adultery. And then we read from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world." So the world corrupts us. It corrupts your thinking. It corrupts your desires. It corrupts the spiritual man. And it causes devastation in the heart and in the life. And its only single purpose is to destroy your life, to mar your testimony, and to bring the name of Christ into the gutters. And then, as we've been studying through 1 John on the Lord's Day morning, we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, this is John, as we've been saying, the apostle of love. The one who God has changed his heart, but he's now the apostle of love, and yet he calls us liars, and he calls us people who commit spiritual adultery, and he says quite plain and straight that if you love the world, you don't love the Father. That can't be any plainer, sure can't. And so what you see already presented to us, this great danger of the world. And there is a choice made with every individual whether you're going to live for the world and live in the world. Now, I know that Jesus says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We can't help but live here. We're captive here until the Lord takes us home. But he says don't become infiltrated and don't become infested with the ways and the wills of the world. Keep your mind on Christ. The world presents a way of living that is passing, and it's often pleasing, and is self-gratifying, and is self-orientated. It's often manifested by those who are confronted with the claims of Christ in this way. "I don't want to stop the lifestyle that I have. If I trusted Christ, I couldn't keep it. I don't think I need it." And some people express this by saying, I don't like what others might think of me. And some might say, "I had plans for my life and Christianity doesn't fit into it." Lying on to the world's principles is a different life. It's a life of the world and selfishness and self-centeredness. But in the kingdom of God, it's a kingdom of righteousness, right living, right attitude, and so on. And so, I trust that what we're going to do as we look at the life of Solomon, I trust it'll help us to make that choice. It'll help you to make that choice, if you haven't already made that choice, that it's all for Jesus. All for Jesus. The world has nothing to offer you except an empty life and a sad heart when it's finished. So let's get into the passage together and let's look at this story as we, or this next portion, and as we look at Solomon, the manifestation of worldliness. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 3, the world and its pomp. You know, there's little doubt about this, but Solomon is making this great entrance all for the Shulamite's benefit. Notice what it says, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? You could say, who is this that's coming out of the country like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? You know, it seems that Solomon still hasn't caught on. This woman loves the shepherd, but he's doing everything he can to impress the Shulamite, to lure away from her loved one, and he's barring no holds. He's all out. For Solomon now, it's not about love. It's the chase. It's the pursuit now. He doesn't want to think that he's been rejected, and so he's pursuing her now because he's got a dented ego, and he's doing everything he can, and he's pulling no punches in trying to woo her away from this one who loves. From this one who loves her shepherd. And I see here in this passage, first of all, the sophistication. You see, it seems to me that the commentator is a bit astonished. We can see it as he witnesses this fantastic entourage coming up out of the country. And that's just the point. Solomon doesn't like the simple and natural things of this earth. He wants the city life, the sophistication. He could only go down into the country for a short little visit. He much more preferred the sophistication of city life. Country living wasn't for him. You see, the world doesn't like the natural, the simple, the humble ways of life any more than Solomon did. It's the sophistication of this false environment that has been created that he much prefers. Do you know the first builder of a city was Cain, who was a murderer? Turn with me to Genesis and chapter 4, and we'll follow this just for a few moments. Genesis and chapter 4, and we read a few verses there. We'll read from verse 12. Do you remember Cain? He killed his brother. He committed an awful crime. And the judgment of God came upon him. And the greatest judgment of all that came upon Cain was the fact that he was cast out from the very presence of God. Now let's read together from Genesis in chapter 4 and verse 12. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And notice what Cain said. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Then look at verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. You see, what he was trying to do, and you've probably heard me say this before, he was trying to create an alternative environment, because he's now been cast out of the very presence of God. The simple and the humble ways of life does not now suit him. He's looking for something else to fill up his empty, aching void in his heart. And that's exactly what we see in Solomon. All of this might seem insignificant to you, but what he was doing, he was building his own artificial and superficial false environment to place or replace what he lost in the Garden of Eden. And we see from here on, he went into scientific development, artistic accomplishment, engineering potential, marketing and merchandising. We see the same thing happen with Abraham and Lot. Abraham gave Lot the opportunity for the plains, the well-watered plains of Mamre. But Lot chose Sodom. My dear friend, the sophistication of the world tries to come to your heart and give you satisfaction in things. A false environment that only God Himself can satisfy. Only God Himself can fill that aching void. Here's what the writer says in the Revelation chapter 3. This is what Jesus said. Because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods, and of need of nothing, knowest thou not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The sophistication of this world promises so much, but it leaves you empty. It will never satisfy that aching, empty void. The world promises to do so much, to provide so much, but will never satisfy. You know why? Because only Christ satisfies. Only Christ satisfies. The second thing we see about the world and its pomp, we notice it's a spectacular offer. Notice in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, notice again, it says, chapter 3 and verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all the powders of the merchant? Pillars and columns of smoke and powders. Boys, he loves to make a big entrance, doesn't he? He's not going to come in insignificantly and inferiorly. He's going to come with great splash and splendor for all to see. He does everything in a grand way. He loved the grandness of his entrance. It catches the eye. It causes instant comment. Heads turn and becomes a talking point. This is a life that's driven by pride and selfishness. And that's what the world is, isn't it? A worldling is a heart full of pride and selfishness. And the only motivation is that they might make their mark in this world and be appealing. And be applauded. But if you look at the life of Solomon, what good did all his learning do? What good did all his womanizing do? What good did all his socializing do? What good did all his pleasure seeking do? You see, at the end of Solomon's life, even his own people turned against him. And he was left to say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Or, to put it simply, what a waste of time my life has been. I know many lives, personally, who have been lived for the world and for pleasure. And the world promised so much. But at the end of the day, the world wasn't following them for this love. The world was wanting to see what it would get from that life. And at the end of the day, that life is left empty and void. And we get to the tail end of our life and we wonder what was our lives all about. And that's what the world will do with you. The sensational. Notice it says in myrrh and frankincense and all the powders. Well, myrrh had a social significance and frankincense had a sacred significance. I know you probably know in Luke chapter 16 where we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As it describes the rich man, it says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Why does the Bible tell us that he was clothed in purple and fine linen? It was telling us something about his social status. It was also telling us something about his political status. And it was also trying to tell us something about his religious status. So when we see myrrh and frankincense and all the powders of the merchant men mentioned here, it's telling us something of his social significance and also of his sacred significance. All the powders. In other words, Solomon was a ladies' man. I don't know if you know anybody who's a ladies' man. They're always womanizing, always sweet talking, always on the chase. Well, Solomon was a ladies' man. Weddings and funerals, the gladdest and the saddest of events, all just to gain dominance and have prominence and to be involved in every aspect of the individual's life. To sum up everything about the pomp of the world, when we weigh it all up, it speaks of the motives of the world's apparent splendor. It seeks to seduce, to capture, to lure, to cast a spell on all who fix their eyes on it. Maybe there's some, and already have been, spellbound by the world and what it offers. Cast aside all integrity and honesty and decency in the hopes that you might pursue something of what this world is offering. But the things of Christ are cast to the side. In fact, Christ is boring. Christianity is irrelevant. And the things of God are not important. That's what the world does, and that's the effect it has in the heart. It seeks to suggest that Christ has no meaning, he's pointless and unrewarding and irrelevant. It seeks to discredit and dishonor the natural relationship that exists between the Lord and us. It parades itself as exciting, exhilarating, satisfying, but it never advertises the emptiness and the brokenness that it leaves behind. The world and its pomp. Boy, this how different it is from Christ, who came riding into Jerusalem not on a white or black steed, but he came riding into Jerusalem in a humble donkey. The one who, the Word of God says, had neither house, home, or pillow. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had no great entourage, no great splendor. He came as a lowly carpenter, was born into a stable in a manger, was brought up under Joseph or under Mary. It's interesting that Joseph disappeared early on in his life. He was never going to play a significant part in the life of the Lord Jesus. How different Solomon is. How different the world is from Christ. In fact, Isaiah says he has no beauty that we should desire him. That's the world in its pomp seen in the life of Solomon. But I want you to notice the world and its power seen in the life of Solomon. Look at verse 7 and 8 in this passage as we go through it together. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70. How many is the score? Is it 10 or 20? 20. This is some size of a bed, isn't it? Notice what it says. It says, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. There's a lot of symbolism here. When there are wee grandchildren, one of their favourite things to do is they get, I'm not sure if any of your children do this, Lynn, if your children do this, but now our grandchildren get something, get a new bed. I can remember when we grandson Scott got a new bed. We went right in through the door till Granda's hand was grabbed. He dragged me up the stairs. Want you to see my new bed, Grandad? And it was a new bed in the shape of a racing car. And I said, son, you'll be able to go to sleep faster now, won't you? And there's a certain amount of innocence, isn't there, about it? Whenever they want us to see their little room, the new decor and the painting and the new bed and maybe a new carpet, a new picture, a new painting or something. And they'll drag you up. But notice, Solomon wants to see his bed. 60 of the bravest of Israel carrying it. It's nothing other than a display of power. I even have the bravest of men to carry my... It was called a sedan chair. It was one of those kind of chairs that have two poles on this, and there usually were four men carrying, but these poles are so long that it took many, we'd say there, 60 men to carry this bed. Some size of a bed, wasn't it? But the thing about this bed was that it was used in Oriental days for despots, for those who were of a nasty, dominating kind of a nature. What is Solomon doing here? He's displaying his power. He's one of these Oriental despots that have no interest in the well-being of his victims, more interested in how he appears and how he's received by individuals. Many of you are sure, I'm sure, have heard of Charles Haughey. This tells us something about his style, by the way. You've heard of Charlie Haughey, haven't you? Who hasn't heard of Charlie Haughey? Charlie Haughey was crooked. I don't think I'll be sued for that. I think that was true. But one of the things that he used his position and his office for was to feather his own nest and the nest of his relatives. I'm right in saying that, aren't I? And whenever we are listening to the news on that particular person and individual, it was interesting the answer that his followers would give as to Charlie's crime and what he had done. Well, if you can manage to get away with it, you deserve to get away with it, was their answer. Their answer was only resembling what was in their own hearts. Integrity, honesty, decency, never came into the language of Solomon. Casting integrity and decency and honesty aside, Solomon's style was all about glamour, glitz, and power. He loved to dominate the scene. And by the way, you will never control the world. The world will always control you. You give your heart to the world and its ways. You give your life to the pleasures and the deceits and the lies of this world. And I can promise you that if you spend your life running after the world, the style of the world is this: it will ruin your life. It will kill your spirituality, and it will leave you empty and void of anything of spirituality and godliness. Solomon and his style. Is that the life you want? Is that the life that you intend to live? Notice, secondly then, about his power. Notice Solomon's strength. The second half of verse 7, valiant men about it, and of the valiant of Israel, and then verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war, every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. It seems to me that the world is always impressed by a show of strength. That's why Darwin's theory of evolution and the origin of the species was so well received. The origin of the species promotes that might is right, and only the survival of the fittest deserve to survive. Do you see how unlike Jesus the world is? Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and you'll begin to see there something of the nature and something of the attitude of our Saviour. And before you think that these Beatitudes are keys to getting saved, the Beatitudes are the attitudes of those who are already saved, and they're born out of the heart of the Lord Jesus. Let's read from verse 3 of Matthew 5, just to show you how different to the world a Christian should be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that mightn't read as it ought to read in your ears. What it really is saying is that blessed are those who realize that they're poverty stricken in the spiritual realm. Because whenever you realize that you're poverty stricken, there's a God who will come and enrich your life. Now let's read on. Look at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's one wouldn't suit Solomon. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know that meekness is controlled strength. It's strength under control. You get on a horse. Well, if you want to, that is. But imagine if you get on a horse and it hadn't been broken. That's uncontrolled strength. And you'll soon be thrown from that horse's back, and you'll end up in your head in the ditch somewhere. But You get on a horse that has been broken, you are horsey people. You get on a horse that is broken, who has been trained. And a little tug on one side of the rein will send the horse going to one side. And a little tug on the other rein will send him to the other side. And a short, gentle tug on both reins and he'll stop still. That's strength under control. That's meekness. That's meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, not the world, and they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Do you know what that really means? It doesn't mean to say you go to the other side of the world and you broker a peace deal between the IRA and the UDA. It doesn't mean to say you go and try and sort out the problems of the Muslim world. A peacemaker is a person who's always working within the church, within the fellowship, or within the home, or within the family, and they're always trying to keep peace within, and they're always trying to keep the two sides talking. That's a peacemaker. They're not somebody who takes sides. They're not somebody who accuses and abuses one particular side. They always want to see both sides, but they always want to see God glorified. Blessed are the peacemakers. How unlike the world is to Jesus. Solomon, who loved to display his power and run around in pomp and try to appeal to the world by how he appeared. But inside, there was a ravening wolf just trying to destroy every soul that came under his grip. And that's the side of the world that you never see. And I would invite you to go to some of the homeless. I would invite you to go to some of the down and outs. I would invite you to come with me to some of the homes for addicts and those who are caught in the drugs scene. I'd invite you to come with me to those who've been abused and accused and those who've been beaten and bruised and see what the world can do with those who give their lives and hearts and their ambitions to seeking after the world. And by the way, you might just make it in this world. You might have enough intelligence and ability and intellect, and you might get all the degrees that this world can offer, and you might get all that this world has to offer. But when it is finished, because you don't have Christ, you're still empty. You'll be like Cain, like a vagabond in the world, seeking throughout all the world, trying to get peace and satisfaction. Make no mistake about it. Solomon loved to display his power. He was a tyrant. Let me read you this little portion of scripture, Matthew 5. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whatsoever or whosoever shall smite you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him the twain. How unlike Solomon is Christ and a Christian. I'm going to ask you a very pointed question. I don't want you to do this, but I want you to think about it. Whose dominion and whose power would you rather be under? If you'd rather be under Solomon's, now don't do this, but do it in your mind. Would you stand to your feet? Who would be standing? What would be the motivation? Or if you'd rather be under Christ and his compassion and grace and love, would you stand to your feet? If I invited you to go out through this door, if you were saying tonight, you usually go out through that door, but if I were saying those who are following Christ and who want his love and meekness and grace and compassion and power to be evident, that they want to have that hunger and thirst for God and God alone, go out through that door. But if you're continuing to follow Solomon, go out through the door you came in. Which door would you go through? You see, it's a choice. You can continue. I could continue to live like the world and after the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and the passions of the world and the lusts of the world. But when the world is finished, it will have done nothing for your integrity, your honesty, or your decency, or your godliness. Solomon just wanted another to add to his harem. There's mention here of a wedding. Which wedding was it? Which is the 700. And then there's 300 concubines to be thought of. No, his desire was just to add another notch to his already expanding repertoire. The world and its pomp, oh, it parades itself as something that you need. The world and its power. You get into its grip, and I'll tell you it takes something to loosen that grip on your life. Well, I want you to notice in the last two verses the world and its popularity. There just seems to be myriads. Chapter 3 and verse 9 to 11. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. Behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and the day of the gladness of his heart. Well, it is consistent, isn't it? Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Narrow is the road that leads to heaven. Few there be that find it. That just seems to be how it's going to play out, isn't it? Whenever we're doing the parable, on the first parable in Matthew 13, of the sower and the seed and the soil, the soils and the produce reminds us of the results of the sowing of the seed. 1 in 4 was the result. Out of those 4 soils, only 1 yielded fruit. How come the world is so popular? You know, I'm glad. I'm really glad. There's a clear distinction made between the ways of Solomon and the world and the ways of Christ, aren't you? It's not near as close as you think. Because if there was a closeness between the ways of Christ and the world, no one would know what way they were going. But the narrow road's pretty plain, isn't it? And the broad road's pretty plain. I'm glad there's a clear distinction made. You know why? Because you have to have chosen one or the other. You can't just have slipped in somehow by mistake. It seems unbalanced, this response, doesn't it, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I notice here those that chose for Solomon, they were a shallow crowd, the daughters of Zion. They should have known better. They were belonging to the beloved city. Their choice for Solomon was based on the condition of their heart. Your choice for the world and all it has is based on the condition of your heart. Your spirituality is nothing more than skin deep. It counts for nothing in eternity. The shallow crowd. Are you shallow? It says of the daughters of Zion in Isaiah 3, here's what it says. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks. I can just imagine. With their high heels. You know, some of the heels I see with women on the day, they're not heels, they're weapons. They walk with stretched forth necks and wanting eyes. I can't do it very well. Some of you women are better than me. walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord shall smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. A day of humbling is just ahead. They allowed themselves to be bought with empty promises, to be blinded by false glamour, and to be vanquished by a temporal lifestyle. That is what the majority do. But they were a sorry crowd. Espousals. Just another wedding, just another marriage. It meant nothing to them. And it fits with Solomon and his attitude. How different it is for the child of God from the choice that is before us. If we read in Hebrews chapter 11, we read by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto recompense for the reward. In other words, he saw into the future and he said, Christ for me, Christ for me. I presented the world to you in its pomp and its power and its pleasures. I sought to present Christ in his meekness and humility and compassion. Well, which one is it? There is a song in the hymn book. We're not finishing with it. We're finishing with another one. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its pleasures are just but sin. Where are you in the scale of things? Is it Christ or Solomon? Let's pray for a moment, please. Father, we pray that your word will give us the spiritual eyes to see what you've been saying to us, Father. This is not an easy subject to put over, Lord, when so often the world seems so plausible. And, Lord, so many are on that broad road that's leading to a destructive hell. Lord, we ask that even now, tonight, some heart will yield to Christ and be willing to bear the reproach of Christ and to esteem the riches of Christ greater value than all the world or Solomon could ever offer to them. Make that decision, we pray, in hearts and lives. Make it real. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.